In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Amen.
Amen.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, and kindle within us the fire of your divine love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created.
And thou shalt renew the face of the earth.
Let us pray. O God, that instruct the hearts of your faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant it by the same Spirit may be truly wise and ever joyous in his consolation through the same Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Lady Fatima,
pray for us.
Saint Joseph,
pray for us.
Saint Ignatius of Loyola,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, Amen.
Amen.
Good afternoon. So, last week we were meditating upon the effects of sin, as you meditate upon the sin of David. How that sin caused, we might say, a domino effect of sins within his family eventually. We're also able to see how David, even though being a very good man, very holy man, a very prayerful man, a man that God chose to give us most of the Psalms, according to tradition, despite all of his goodness and his talents, he still fell. And that's a warning for us that we also are very fragile, we're very weak. What anyone else has done, we could do it, as Saint Therese says. She said that she was capable of committing all the sins of all the worst sinners in the world. This was Saint Therese, who's one of the most famous modern saints. So I think one of the messages is that we have to be very humble, we have to be very thankful, but also we have to be very vigilant, because as Saint Philip Neri said, seeing a bum on the street, there go I, save the grace of God. That expression comes from St. Philip Neri. There go I, save the grace of God. We also have meditated upon the last things, the reality of death, judgment, heaven, and hell, and purgatory also. One day we're going to die. And as soon as we die, we're going to be entering into judgment. And there's two possibilities, either we go up or we go down, okay? Either we're saved or we're lost. Either we go to heaven or we go to hell. We might go to purgatory, but purgatory is something that's temporary. It's not a permanent place, it's a temporary place that purifies us of our venial sins, or if we haven't done enough penance for our mortal sins, those have to be purified also. I also said that I would keep reminding you of principle and foundation. Principle and foundation, we spoke about that the first week, is a guiding principle. It's the light at the end of the tunnel. It's the why of our existence. The French would say la raison d'être, the reason for our being, is we are here to praise God, to reverence God, to serve God, and by means of that, to save our soul. We're called to use things and not abuse things. We also mentioned the concept of holy indifference, not to prefer a long life to a short life, not to prefer health to sickness, not to prefer riches to poverty, not to prefer honors to humiliations, but to choose what's most conducive to the end for which we're created, which is the honor and glory of God and our salvation. I said, using an analogy, that this program that I set up, it's one of those buildings we see on the East Coast, skyscrapers, we could call it that. That has a foundation and 10 stories. So each one of these meditations or weeks that we have is building upon the prior one. So if you skip a week, you're missing essential meditations for the whole program. Not to say that you can't do it, skipping a week, but you're missing something. So that's where we're at. This week is a segue or it's a continuation of last week. But this week we're going to be going within ourselves. Up to this point we've been contemplating sin outside of ourselves. Sin of the angels, the sin of Adam, the sin of Eve, sin of one man that was lost because of a mortal sin, the sin of David. We've been basically meditating sin from without. Now we're going to be zeroing within. So this week, we're going to be meditating upon what are called the capital sins. Capital sins. So let's talk about the capital sins, the origin of the capital sins, a definition of what they are, how many are the capital sins, and then I'd like to go through all of them at a pretty good pace, and I want to hone in on one, and that will be our lecture today. Because there's one dominant capital sin that's pervading over the whole country, and I'd like to really expound upon that in greater detail. Each one would merit an hour talk. That would be 7 hours, but I promise you're not going to be here until 8 o'clock, okay? Okay, the origin of the capital sins comes from what you meditated 2 weeks ago. It comes from original sin. So to understand this, that's what I'm saying. 1 week builds upon another week. To understand capital sins, you have to understand what original sin is, which, by the way, is the first reading today, right? As well as Romans 5, the second reading today, is an extension of the first reading. So capital sins come from original sin, so that we are conceived in original sin. Thomas Aquinas calls it concupiscence. There's the Thomistic word, okay? Or if you like Latin, fomi peccati, the foams of sin. Okay, definition. Capital sins are certain tendencies or inclinations or proclivities, if you like that word, within us that pull us towards sin. The analogy I like to give is on the East Coast we have something called the tug of war. Okay, when you have four guys on one part of the rope, then another four on the other, and they're pulling to see who's going to win. In the middle there's a mud puddle with an alligator. So you don't want to lose, okay? You don't want to end up in the mouth of an alligator, right? So we have this tug within us, a pull within us toward evil. You hear that?
Yeah.
Tug, a pull, an inclination, a proclivity toward evil. I should say this in passing, is all of us should know what is a proper anthropology. Anthropology means what? The study of man. There's different visions. There's the Lutheran. There's the one by Jean-Jacques Rousseau. There's the one from Thomas Hobbes. There's the Darwinian. There's the Marxist. I'm not going to give you a course in philosophy, but you should know that we don't follow those anthropological systems. We follow Aquinas and Augustine, which means human nature, we are basically good. We are. But we have this tendency toward evil. Couldn't be more clear and concise than that. The other systems that I mentioned don't agree with that. So Jean-Jacques Rousseau was a philosopher of the Enlightenment, said that the big problem is our rules. You get rid of rules, people are going to be free and they're going to be happy. A lot of baloney, huh? Now, a lot of people believe this. Jean-Jacques Rousseau is a very famous writer, a couple hundred years. A lot of people believe that, no? You see how false that is. It would be total anarchy, right? Whereas the Lutheran position is man is corrupted. That's Protestant. Man is corrupted, but he's saved by accepting Jesus Christ as personal Savior. Consequently, because of saving Jesus Christ as personal Savior, we are redeemed and justified by the blood of Christ. And once saved, you're always saved. That's pure Protestantism. We're not Protestants, we're Catholics. I'm just saying this because so original sin is you have to understand original sin and Christian anthropology, otherwise you're on a false foundation. Human person is basically good, but has a strong pull toward evil. If we refrain or hold back this pull, we can become pretty evil. We can become pretty evil. If we do not restrain the pull. Some of the best people in the world were Catholics, and some of the worst were Catholics too. John Paul II, Thomas Aquinas, St. Teresa of Avila, St. Faustina were all Catholics. But also, Hitler, Stalin, and Castro were Catholics too. They were Catholics. So on one side you got the best of the best, and on the other you got the worst of the worst. Yeah. Stalin killed 20 million people, that's a lot. 20 million, probably the biggest. Hitler, quite a few also. So if we do not hold back these bad tendencies, we can become devilish, diabolic. We can be. So this lecture and this presentation and your meditations are very important to get to know who you are, the good you have within you, but also the evil tendencies. Now the capital sins traditionally are seven. Sometimes you get a baker's dozen, you'll get eight or nine. You get maybe melancholy and vanity as eighth and ninth, but traditionally there's seven. Now any lovers of literature who have read Dante Alighieri, the Divine Comedy, what he does is he'll give the opposite virtue, which I'm going to try to do today. In the Divine Comedy, you've got Dante traveling with Virgil through the different levels of hell, and then he arrives at purgatory, and then once in purgatory, arrives at heaven, and he's going up with St. Bernard up to the highest wheel, where he arrives at the mystical rose, which is the Blessed Virgin Mary, and beyond that, he's got the Blessed Trinity. Beautiful. One of the greatest literary masterpieces in the world was the Divine Comedy by Dante. So I'm going to be following a little bit of that literary analogy in my presentation. So there are seven. I've divided them into two categories. One that refer to our corporal nature, another would refer more to our intellectual nature. What are they? They're gluttony, lust, greed or avarice, sloth or laziness. That's one group that refers more toward our to our corporal nature. Then envy, envy and jealousy are related, but there's a difference between the two, and I can give you the difference. It's good to know the difference between the two. Then you have anger. And finally, what's the root cause of all sin is the sin of pride. So quickly, gluttony, lust, greed, avarice, sloth, laziness, envy, and there's jealousy is related, anger and pride. There we have the seven. Remember in Argentina giving retreat to teenagers, there was this girl had a big smile on her face. She said, "Father, I've got all of them." But you know, so do I. I heard that and I was thinking, well, you know, believe it or not, you've got them all too, but there's going to be one that's more dominant. And I think as I was going through them, probably most of you were saying, well, probably saying, I've got that. I got, and then probably heard one and said, well, that's my biggie. And then that's my second biggie. So probably like in college, you got a minor and a major. So as you're meditating each week, you're going to be meditating upon a capital sin every day. But then also you're going to be meditating upon praying over the opposite virtue, as is presented by Dante in the Divine Comedy. Last week we gave you also the practice, the exercise of the daily examine. So there's a connection between the daily examine and the capital sins. And be going through the day and you see a certain connection between you're going through this and pinpointing what that capital sin is and how you have to try to practice the opposite virtue, the agio de contra. We mentioned in Rule 6, agio de contra, do the opposite. So let's go through a few of these capital sins, and then what we're going to do is you'll have your hand up. I'll also be giving you the seven capital sins produced by 10 publishers. This little booklet is a masterpiece. This is really, really good. I love this topic, so if you want to go deeper, the greatest writer would be John Cashin. But Thomas Aquinas summarized Cashin goes on, and once they went to the internet and it's just page after page after page after page, you probably get 50 pages, if not more, in Latin and then translated in English on the capital sins by John Cashin. I think he's blessed. He was living with the Desert Fathers back in the early centuries. Thomas Aquinas took him, and Thomas's literary style, he's very concise. He synthesizes what is said in a lot of words. He'll just boil down and give you the essence. Well, like American literature, he's not like Faulkner, but like Ernest Hemingway. Okay, very succinct, okay? Okay, so, that being the case, let's dive in. Gluttony. I'm going to go through these pretty quickly, but I want to hone in on one. Gluttony is, definition is, it's a disorder, desire to eat and drink. Good definition, huh? Mm-hmm. It's a disordered desire to eat and drink. And I've underlined the word disordered. Here's a question. Do you eat to live or live to eat? Tongue twister. Is it a tongue twister, huh? Eat to live or live to eat? What do you think? I'm not sure. Okay. If you eat to live, okay, then you're practicing the virtue of temperance. Temperance is the moderate use of created goods. There's a good Thomistic definition. The moderate use of created goods would be temperance, and that eating falls as a subcategory of that. But you, if you live to eat, you're a glutton. Yeah. St. Paul says of the god of the belly. Uh-huh. Is gluttony a mortal sin? Aquinas says it's a venial sin. Venial sin. Unless you eat so much that you really, you know, you're damaging your health, or you get drunk, right? Getting drunk is in that category. However, Aquinas is not downplaying the fact that we have to overcome gluttony. That's why we got Lent, right? That's why we have Ash Wednesday. We have Good Friday. We have Fridays in Lent. That's why I have the example of Jesus today, fasting the 40 days without eating anything. No? St. Francis also did it. Some saints were given the grace to go the 40 days without eating anything. Okay? Probably most of us cannot do that, huh? Reasons behind it, there are a lot. One is the disorder comes because of original sin. Another is because maybe bad family habits when we were brought up and raised. I don't know about you people, I was brought up and raised we couldn't eat between meals. I don't know if any of you ever, that was just a family discipline. You don't eat between meals, no? I had to ask permission from my parents to have a piece of bread if we're outside the meal time. I think that's pretty good. See the kids today, they're always gorging themselves, right? Lent and Advent, we had to give up something, even Advent. There's usually something in the realm of food. Remember, the black sheep of my family was the number four boy, or nine altogether, and he didn't want to give up anything. And once he was sitting at the table, it was the beginning of Lent, and he had a big smile on his face and said, "Mom, I know what I'm going to give up during these 40 days of Lent." She said, "What?" "I'd like to give up school." A noble pursuit, wouldn't you say? Another reason why is simply that in this country, wherever the availability of food, wherever we go, you're bumping into eating places, right? Think about the Philippines. You go to the Philippines, one of those islands, or you go to Mexico. I remember I lived in South America, and I lived in Europe for 14 years. You simply don't have the availability. Wherever you go, there's food here. Another would be this, is sometimes stress, when we're stressed out, we tend to go stressed out, go to eat. Or we've already talked about consolation, desolation. It's called the law of compensation. Or in desolation, we feel sad, we feel depressed, we seek refuge in eating. So those are some of the reasons why. Now, how to overcome it? I have a lot of suggestions, but for lack of time, I'm just going to suggest one, which will probably surprise you what I'm going to say. But once I say it, oh, you're all going to nod. John chapter 6, have hunger for the bread of life. Amen?
Amen.
I know to myself. I mean, I will celebrate Mass and then work 3, 4, 5 hours more, not even aware that food exists in the world. Because I just nourish myself on the bread of life. Isn't that enough? Any daily communicants here? Don't you feel that that gives you strength? Doesn't that help you to order the disordered? Doesn't it kind of calm down the passions? Gives you tranquility and peace? So people ask me, how can you overcome gluttony? I'm like, I can give you tons of suggestions. But go to the banquet, the table of the Lord, receive His body and blood, and then you've got everything. Do you know that Padre Pio only... He received the Eucharist, he didn't eat anything aside from the Eucharist for years, as well as Catherine of Siena. Now, we don't have that gift, but what is God saying through this miracle? That seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and everything else will be given you beside. Seek first the bread of life. Did you go to Mass? Okay, what did Jesus say when the devil tried to tempt him? The first temptation. Do you remember? Remember? Man does not live on
bread alone,
but on
every word that comes from the mouth of God.
Well, there you have it. There you have it. What is Jesus saying? Okay. Bread, fine, but the word of God is more important. I'll be more crass and concrete as a New Yorker. What's more noble, your mind or your stomach? First time you've ever heard that question, huh? What do you think? Hello? The mind is much more noble than the stomach. The purpose of the stomach is to digest food, right? The purpose of the mind is to absorb the truth. Aquinas, yeah? Like that?
Yeah.
Purpose of the stomach, digest food. You know, even cats and dogs and pigs have stomachs, right? They do. We share the animal nature of the animal kingdom. But if we brought in a horse, a pig, or a cat to listen to this talk, they wouldn't be able to repeat it. They wouldn't be able to absorb the truth that I hope that you're doing right now. That's what Jesus is saying. That the Word of God is more important than the food we eat. We should have a greater hunger for the Mass and our meeting than going out to Domino's or Chuck E. Cheese, or maybe Pollo Loco is your favorite, huh? Seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first the kingdom of God. Everything else should be given you beside. So gluttony is one of the capital sins. Once heard a story of a nun, a convent of nuns. The mother cook was complaining that one of the nuns was coming in at the wee hours of the night and taking food. Mother Superior said that can't happen because these nuns are very mortified, they're very disciplined, they're very obedient. They would never take any food without permission. But the food was disappearing. So Mother Superior decided that she was going to go in the kitchen at night and just hide behind the refrigerator to see which nun would come in. So she was there until 2 o'clock in the morning. At 2 o'clock, the oldest nun, known for her holiness, Sister Matilde, sauntered into the kitchen. And Mother Superior was behind the refrigerator, and she opened up the refrigerator and was stuffing her face and stuffing her pockets with food. So behind the refrigerator, the Mother Superior was scandalized at this disobedient conduct of one of the elderly nuns. And behind the refrigerator, she said, "Be careful! Be careful! I am the devil!" And she said, "Thanks be to God, I thought you might be Mother Superior." So we have to avoid gluttony, right? Even though Mother Superior might not be looking at us, we have to avoid gluttony. Well, how about avarice or greed? Avarice or greed? So, talk about that for a minute or two. Definition: it's a disorder, desire for material things. Disorder, desire for material things. The opposite virtue would be that of generosity. St. Paul says there's more joy in giving than receiving. Mother Teresa says we have to learn how to give until it hurts. Greed. Modern psychologist Eric Fromm says this: if you are what you have and you lose what you have, who are you? If you are what you have and you lose what you have, who are you? People focus upon having. John Paul II says, being is more important than having, and doing flows from being. Pretty heady, huh? Being is more important than having, and your doing flows from your being. So who you are depends more on what you have. Just like you mentioned, a very prevalent philosophical system and the opposite virtue, then we'll move on to another. In the 19th century, there was a political philosopher from England. His name was John Stuart Mill. And a companion, Jeremy Bentham. They were social scientists of the 19th century. And they put together a philosophical system that's always existed, but they put it together in a much more formal, organized way. And the name of the system is called utilitarianism. Have any of you ever heard of that system?
Sure.
Okay, utilitarianism. I say that because that's another technical name for avarice or greed. It means this: your value depends upon what you have. So the more you have, the more important you are. Put it bluntly, those who are millionaires or multimillionaires or billionaires, those people have the most money are the most important people in the world. Do you think some people embrace that philosophy? Some of the immigrants, maybe this is alien to you, but having been brought up and raised in this country, that's a no-brainer. I mean, that's where people are heading. You see how diametrically opposed that is to the gospel. Right? Jesus says, blessed are the poor. And I love this biblical concept. Who were the ones that Jesus really felt comfortable with and went after? The blind? The deaf? Did you hear me? I'm not sure you heard me. That's why I got the microphone, okay? The blind, the deaf, the mute, the paralytics, the lunatics, the possessed, right? Lunatic means the crazy ones, huh? As well as the lepers. Those were his favorite. Really to support our Holy Father to the most, because the press is misinterpreting him left and right, okay? Yeah. Just be aware of that. Having been an English major, I'm aware of this. You have to read the whole thing, the whole text, more than once, and maybe get a good commentary, get a professor to understand Milton or Shakespeare or Byron or Dante or Miguel Cervantes, Don Quixote. You have to read it. That's what G.K. Chesterton says, a little knowledge is dangerous. G.K. Chesterton, huh? Little knowledge is dangerous because you pull it out of context. And sad to say, a lot of reporters who are very liberal, they don't like the Catholic Church, are misinterpreting him right and left. Just be aware of that. But no one can doubt the beautiful example that Pope Francis is giving toward the underprivileged, the poor. No one can doubt this great love he's showing toward the handicapped, the poor, the lame. And when he came to the United States, there in Washington, he didn't sit down and have a meal with the senators and the congressmen and the president. He said, what did he do with the homeless people in the streets of Washington, D.C.? Remember that? Maybe you don't remember that. He could have chosen to sit down and eat with the famous people in Washington. The congressman, the vice president, the president, but they could have. Now, I prefer the homeless people. Beautiful example. So, what Jesus said, preached, and lived is diametrically opposed to greed and utilitarianism. Let me take that one more step. What would happen if a woman, pregnant woman, goes to have an ultrasound of her baby, and she recognizes, the doctor says, your baby has an extra chromosome. Any nurses or doctors here? That means that an extra chromosome, that's going to be a Down's child. So you know that more than 90% of the women that are aware of that have abortions. I think it's something like 95% of those who find out in the ultrasound this is going to be a Down's child, he's aborted. Why? Utilitarianism. That's the bottom line. Utilitarianism. Is that child going to be working on Wall Street? Is that child going to be a multimillionaire? Is that child going to be able to be a CEO of Apple or some important company? Of course not. But I'm going to tell you, I really believe, my humble opinion now, is that these people are among the most beautiful people I've ever met in my life. I met more than one of them. We have several in the parish. You know why? Because they've never lost their innocence. We lost it when we were 11 or 12 years old, most of us. They never lost their innocence. Have any of you ever met one of them? No. They're childlike. Very often they're friendly. We have one in the parish. She's been here for 20 years. And she calls everyone uncle, aunt, brother, sister. She sees everyone as a brother or sister. And we put up walls, we put on masks. We do. So I'm speaking about the capital sin, trying to interpret it in a modern way. If you are what you have and you lose what you have, who are you? And of course the best example we have is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Where was he born? In a cave. Fulton Sheen says he should be the patron of cavemen, huh? Well, he was born in a cave, right? Or a shelter for animals. And listen to this. The foxes have their holes. The birds have their nests. But the Son of Man, can you finish it? Has nowhere to lay his head. So for 3 years, Jesus had no permanent home. That's his public life. He had no home. Talk about poverty. How did he die? They're almost naked on the cross. Where is he buried? In a borrowed tomb. I mean, nothing. This is God. So they're teaching us the importance of being detached. We're attached to so many things. As my mom would say, our possessions possess us. Well said, Mom. Yeah. Our possessions possess us. We become slaves of what we own. Parents, you know some of the first things you hear your kids say is, give me that, that's mine, right? Hello? Give me that, that's mine. Hey, what is that? Expression of greed, of selfishness. There is a blessed Trinity, but also there's an egotistic Trinity. Me, myself, and I. Okay, there are other capital sins. I want to go through one more, but in greater detail. And in your booklet, they'll go through the capital sins and the opposite virtue. Okay, the opposite virtue, by the way, of greed, I mentioned it, is generosity. Giving. Learning how to give. Season of Lent, almsgiving. Almsgiving. Okay, I want to go through capital sin of lust. And then talk about the opposite virtue. Lust is a disordered desire for sexual pleasure. I repeat it, it's a disordered desire for sexual pleasure. Now, as the Bible teaches us, the Bible teaches us that God created and it was good. And it was good. However, as we've learned in Principle and Foundation, we can either use or we can abuse. Father Benedict Rochelle, may he rest in peace, you've heard of him, most of you probably, says that most people carry a cross not with inrai written, but with sex written on it. Father Benedict Rochelle. You hear that? If you don't understand it, how many people have STDs? What is it, 25% of the population? I think something like that. One out of five is some sexually transmitted disease. It's a lot. It's millions. How many abortions in this country? 60 million since Roe vs. Wade? I think 61. Every 20 seconds, my friends. It's a lot. Is that related to sex? Of course. How many families are ripped asunder because of adultery? Tons. I spent 3 weeks giving classes to hundreds of Hispanics on the reality of pornography. 3 weeks. And I could have extended it much more. It's the number one addiction in the country. So let's go into this. What we'll try to do is be as concise as possible, but basically give you a clear explanation of the church's teaching on sexual morality, because there's so much confusion out there. The first one I'd like to underline is that there's nothing intrinsically wrong with sex. Thanks be to God, my parents had sex, and here I am, right? Otherwise, I wouldn't be here. You wouldn't be here either, right? So, thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. If sexuality is done the way God wants it to be done, it's one of the most beautiful acts between the man and the woman. If it's done the way it should be done. So, let's speak about that. Then we'll talk about the abuses. Okay, human sexuality between a man and a woman is something very beautiful. However, these are the conditions. Number one, sexuality has to be done between a man and a woman. Okay? I repeat, a man and a woman, and this has to be said today. 50 years ago, when I was 9 years old, no one would ever say it, because you say, why are you saying that? You're an idiot by saying that. No, really. If you were to say that we're going to be between two people of the same sex, you say, are you crazy? 50 years ago. But today you have to say that. And if I were to say this in certain churches, maybe even here or San Francisco, I'd be ostracized, maybe even shot at, for preaching the truth. Okay, second, okay, so it's between man and woman. We have in the Bible today, Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve, right? Man and woman. It wasn't Adam and Steve, right? It was Adam and Eve. Between man and woman. And we're not going to say that the man's better than the woman, the woman's... No, man and woman, they're equal. But different. They're complementary, okay? The man is not greater than the woman, nor the woman greater than the man. They're equal, but distinct. For me, this is common sense. I don't know about you. But a lot of people will not say that. Therefore, do you know 3 years ago in California it was legalized that you could go in Kaiser Permanente, you could go in as a woman, you come out as a man. You can go out as a man, you come out as a woman. And that is legal in California, and you can have hormonal treatment as well as psychological treatment afterward. The transgender bathrooms was on the shelf there, and thanks be to God, it was denied, you know, about a week ago. Thanks be to God. Mm-hmm. And for our children, right?
Yes. Amen.
Okay, so relationship between a man and a woman, is that clear?
Yes.
Okay, second is, as Catholics, no sexual act should be performed outside the context of the sacrament of holy matrimony. You hear that?
Yes.
So, to be as blunt and clear as possible, any sexual act done outside the context of the marital embrace blessed in the holy sacrament of matrimony technically is a serious sin. Okay? Now within marriage, there are two primary purposes of sexuality according to traditional Catholic teaching. Okay? Man and woman, they come together in that act of love, of intimacy, for mutual support, mutual love. On a human level, it's the greatest expression of love, is the intimate conjugal act between the husband and wife. Okay, here now is where the rubber hits the road. Are you ready? That sexual act has to be open to the possibility of procreation. We say procreation means bringing into existence another human life, of course, with the intervention of God. Therefore, we have the word procreation. What this procreation means is that you are creating with God another human person. In the moment of conception, God intervenes and He infuses an immortal soul that will live for all eternity. For husband and wife, they get married, I mean, if you bring forth a baby, I'm a celibate priest. For me, that staggers imagination. How people can use it as a toy. I mean, it's just, I'm floored. But most people don't do the exercise. We're learning how to think spiritually. Put on a fresh way of thinking, as St. Paul says. That's why if you abuse your sexuality, you're committing a mortal sin, because you're abusing the procreative faculty that God has given to you to bring forth into this world a new person that one day will go to heaven. And that's serious. Very serious. That's why we have to educate our teenagers. We have to educate our children as to the proper use of sexuality. So is that clear? Now hopefully you have this already memorized. I try to be as clear as possible, and you have to teach your children, your grandchildren, what I'm teaching you, because they're not going to be getting this in the school. They're not going to be getting this in politics. They're not going to be getting this on the telenovelas or the TV shows. No, they're not going to be getting this in the billboards. No, they're going to be getting the exact opposite. So, just a brief summary, okay, sexuality is good between man and woman, however blessed by the holy sacrament of matrimony. The two fundamental purposes, yield your love and giving of one to the other. John Paul II called it the gift of self. And then, as I said, the openness to life means procreation, that you have relations. God decides in that intimate act to give you a child, you accept that child. You allow that child to be nurtured by yourself for those 8 to 9 months, and when the baby's born, that baby, it has to be formed by you and your husband to bring that baby to heaven one day. That will happen. Am I clear?
Yes.
All teachers should teach like this. Don't be fuzzy, no. And I read and I listen, I say, this person's out in left field, no? This person says he's Catholic, no. Even Catholic schools, Catholic universities, they waffle on this. Oh, poor young people. They can't defend themselves. This person has a double doctorate. Like an elephant against an ant. There's no defense. So that being the case, we're going to be going through what are the sins against this wonderful virtue, and how can we practice it? Let's start with our thought world. Very important that we control our thoughts. Are bad thoughts sins? What do you think? Yeah. Okay. What I've said is a kind of a tricky question. It depends. Okay. A man came to a priest, and the priest asked him, "Did you entertain those bad thoughts?" He said, "No, they entertained me." You're all laughing, but if you remember that, you got the idea. Hey, if you got them and you reject them, no, it's not a sin. But you got those bad thoughts and you hit replay, not delete, huh? And you are purposely thinking about those bad thoughts, that's wrong. That's wrong. Now let's move on to other areas. Psychologists will disagree about what I'm saying, especially those Freudian followers, masturbation is wrong. It's wrong. It's an act of selfishness. That's not open to life. And obviously, as we're going to say later on, if you're addicted to pornography, obviously you're going to be addicted to masturbation. One leads to the other. How about looking at movies? Okay, you're going to get angry maybe. Huh? 50 Shades of Grey, 50 Shades of Black, is that a new one? But a new one came out, 50 Shades of Black, I think. 50 Shades Darker, okay. You go to see that, that's wrong, that's a sin. You saw it, that was wrong. It's porn, it's pornography. You're seeing it, and also you're supporting those who produce it. And you're with other people, you're encouraging them by your presence. You got three sins there. Okay? See how sin have consequences? I talked about the consequences of sin. Next. Okay, fornication. You know what that is? Fornication means premarital sex. Having sex before you're married. It's wrong. It's wrong. Then, what is permanent fornication? I've coined this one. You know what it might mean? What it means? Okay, you decide you're going to live with your girlfriend. Boy, I'm going to live with my girlfriend. Live in free union, cohabitation. Sometimes we call it trial marriage. Okay? Trial marriage, we have to see whether or not it works out. We have to see if we get chemistry. Okay? But that might explode too, right? The way chemical ingredients, put them together, they explode, right? I'm not a chemist, but I know that much, no? Now, you'd be surprised. I arrived here in 94 from South America, and it's an epidemic how many people live together. Catholics. I have formation classes. I have a lot of formation classes, and one of my biggest problems is a lot of these, most of them are women who come in, and they're living together. And I'm like the insistent widow. I'm just going out, I'm pestering them, going after them, say, you got to get married in the church. Sí, padre. Más tarde, okay. Más adelante. Sí, father. Yeah, I'll do it. I don't leave them at peace. Say, look, you know, you're living in sin. You got four kids, been together for 15 years. What are you waiting for? And I try to make it as easy as possible. Say, look, you don't have to pay. You know, you don't have to pay. Okay, if you like, I'll have a group wedding. The Hispanics, they like group weddings. You get married in groups. And on one occasion, I had as many as about 25 couples for a Lady Guadalupe, no? And I told my dad, you know, I married 25 couples at the same time. He said, are you Reverend Broom or Reverend Moon? He's here, Reverend Moon. Remember that guy, the Korean pastor who would marry these people in Yankee Stadium when the Yankees weren't playing, no? And he would just couple them. They didn't even know each other, no? He said, are you Reverend Moon or Reverend Broom? But it is an epidemic in which so many young people today start to live together. Okay, what else? Okay, so that's fornication. Let's go another step. So once a little child, about 8 years old, and he went to confessional and said, Father, I lied, I hit my brother, stuck up my tongue at my grandmother, and adultery, and that's it. And the priest says, adultery, what did you do? He said, I disobeyed the adults. Okay, so adultery is not disobeying the adults. Adultery means you're unfaithful to your spouse. That's what adultery is. About 4 weeks ago, when we had the gospel of, remember the gospel when Jesus said, I tell you, it used to be, do not commit adultery, but I tell you, whoever looks at a woman with lust in his heart has already committed adultery. I gave a homily about 10 different ways that can be done. So it's not simply the physical, but it can be, as we said earlier, if you're a married man or married woman, if you're looking at pornography, you're committing the sin of adultery against your spouse. So you're lusting after another woman. Fictitious it might be, but it is. That's destroying marriages today. But how about this? You're a married man and you've had a fight with your wife. At work you start to flirt with another woman. No, we're just friends. We have to try to help each other to resolve our problems. There's nothing wrong. We just had a cup of coffee together. What's wrong with that? and you go off to a restaurant, one of the elegant restaurants of Southern California, Pollo Loco. Got to know the culture, huh? And he says, well, okay, you know, we've had our gourmet meal. Let's just go to the Crazy Eight Motel. We can pray the rosary together. But it starts with flirting. Shouldn't be flirting. How about sending email messages? You're a married man, and you send a romantic email message. Mi amorcita, que bonita eres. Or sending photos. Worse yet, huh? Or telephone conversations. How have you been today? So many different ways in which we can be unfaithful to God. So many different ways. That's adultery. Okay, what else? Okay, the practice of homosexuality is wrong. I said the practice of homosexuality is wrong. If you have a lesbian or a gay man, and they decide that they're going to live a chaste life, they can become the greatest saints in the world. And you have to specify that. I repeat, you have a lesbian, she says, I'm a lesbian, he says, I'm gay. Okay, fine, okay. That's who you've determined who you are. Maybe you should get some psychological counseling to see really what's going on within you. Because there have been those who are gay who have become normal through long counseling, some, not all, as well as lesbians. Desire of the Eternal Hills is about the best website you can get on that. Okay? Desire of the Eternal Hills. But the practice of it, which you have a woman having relations with another woman, that's wrong. A man having relations with another man, that's wrong. God created them, Adam and Eve. God created them, man and woman. Now what I'm saying, there's certain individuals, political figures, ideologies that disagree with me. And you know, 2.5 years ago, same-sex marriages were legalized in this country, which I think was about the worst thing after Roe v. Wade. Because Roe v. Wade is killing babies. That decision, I can't pronounce what it is, but when once they legalized same-sex unions, that's destroying the family. So one is destroying the baby, the other is destroying the family. Where's the society going to end up? You can't keep killing innocent babies and destroying families and have a society that's going to be stable. So we have to fight for the baby. We have to fight for the family. Amen?
Amen.
Fight for the baby. The baby cannot defend himself. We have to be the voice of the baby. We have to fight for the family. Family is the foundation of the society is the family. And as John Paul II says, as the family goes, that's how the society goes. And any history majors know that when the family is unraveled, the whole society falls apart. Look at Greek history, Roman history, all the big civilizations, they fell apart because the family fell apart. Okay, so that has to be said. Those who have that cross to bear, homosexual or lesbian, it's a cross, the Catechism says, they have to carry it very, very bravely and courageously by basically falling in love with Christ. Falling in love with Christ, falling in love with the church, falling in love with the sacramental life, cultivating a deep prayer life, cultivating devotion to Mary, getting a good support group like Courage, which was founded by Father Groeschel, Father Harvey, supported by Father Groeschel. There are good support groups out there. Courage is probably the best. But none of us want to be promoting on an individual level or on a collective level that the practice of homosexuality is good. That's wrong, okay? Is that clear?
Yes.
So the last thing I'd like to say is, and it's great that you're so attentive and you're supportive and you're taking notes, you want to help your family, you want to help your children. You have to have clarity on this topic. How many parents here? How many grandparents here? And, you know, you have to help your kids and your grandchildren. They're not taught this doctrine. It's so fuzzy and it's perverted the way it's taught in so many channels. Okay, the last thing that has to be said, I'm going to be giving this to you for spiritual reading to supplement this course this week. Is 1968, July 1968, that time the Pope was, the reigning pontiff was Pope Paul VI. He's already blessed, Pope Paul VI, who reigned for 15 years after John the 23rd. Then John Paul II was Pope for about 1 month, and then we have John Paul II, who had one of the longest pontificates in the history of the Church. Paul VI, according to Fulton Sheen, was the suffering pope. One of the reasons why is because he had to make a decision to publish this document. Before this document, the pope brought together experts, priests, bishops, scientists, to study the reality, the possibility of using contraceptions, to study the possibility. So all these experts were brought together, and most of them, the huge majority of them, favored legalizing and allowing the use of contraception. Back then it was called the pill. Now it can be the pill, it can be the injection, it can be Norplant. There are a lot of different ways that they can, or even the condom, different ways in which contraception can be practiced. But back then it was the pill. So they're about to allow this to happen. However, something happened. There were a lot of people there in the consultation, but there was a 48-year-old archbishop from an eastern country who basically turned the tide. And the name of this archbishop was Karol Wojtyla. Wow. You ever hear of Karol Wojtyla?
Yes.
Okay, John Paul II. He was not John Paul II yet, but he was Karol Wojtyla. And he was basically the key man that was behind Paul VI saying, look, Your Holiness, we really can't do it. And he's going to write The Acting Person, Love and Responsibility, some of the greatest works on this topic. Very philosophical, very hard to understand. However, very deep. So as a result of that, the tide was turned. They went against the majority. The Church is not a democracy. Rather, the Church is guided by Christ through the Holy Father. And what was published with this little document, we're going to be giving this to all of you, okay? Please read it. And the name in Latin is Humanae Vitae. In English, we translate it, the Encyclical Letter of Paul VI of Human Life. Okay, once this was published, I can use a New York expression, all hell broke loose. All hell broke loose. Basically, the Church was divided. So a watershed moment in Catholicism in the country and the world was July 1968. Up to that point, almost all priests were united on morals and doctrines and teaching. He's basically divided the church into what you might call the liberals and those who are orthodox. I mean, you understand that. You got the liberals. Then you got those who are orthodox that are trying to be faithful to the magisterium, the teaching of the church. The United States, that believes in liberty, had one of the most noteworthy, famous theologians in the world. His name was Charles Curran, who taught at the Catholic University where Fulton Sheen had taught earlier. And basically he said this: we're not morally obliged to follow it, but you can follow your conscience. You hear that? That is one of the most dangerous sayings in the history of the church. Follow your conscience. What the heck does that mean? What the heck does that mean? Who on earth has a well-formed conscience? My friend, very, very, very few. That's why we have this course. One reason why we have this 10-week course is we're trying to help you to form your conscience well. Not in the light of the world, but in the light of what Jesus taught, what the magisterium has taught in 2,000 years, and what the pontiff is teaching. So that idea of following your conscience, that is so dangerous. And as a result of that, Cardinal Ratzinger, who became Pope Benedict VI, coined this phrase, which basically summarizes it all. In the church, we live in what is called the dictatorship of moral relativism. Dictatorship. He experienced it. Hitler, right? Mussolini, Stalin, that's called the dictatorship. Dictatorship of moral relativism. You know what that means? This is the most philosophical class I've given to you, but moral relativism basically means this: there's no such thing as a moral absolute. There's no such thing that is moral absolute, but everything is subject to change. Like the Greek philosopher Heraclitus said, that everything is in perpetual flux. Everything is changing and changing and changing. So basically saying that the truth is not an absolute, but is subject to social mores, culture, and subjectivism, your own feelings. That's what Cardinal Ratzinger had said, and he's going to develop it all the more as Pope Benedict XVI. So, my friends, what we have to do is this. We have to follow the truth. Where is the truth? Okay, Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. Okay? John 14. He's the way, the truth, and the life. So where is he present? He's present in his mystical body. What's his mystical body? The church. Who's the head of the church? Jesus in heaven. He's in heaven. Viva Cristo Rey, long live Christ the King, right? But he's present also in his vicar, the Holy Father, the Pope. So the Pope speaks on faith, doctrine, and morals. The Pope cannot make a mistake because he's guided by the Holy Spirit. Hopefully you've heard me. Either you follow what I've taught right now, or you become a moral relativist and you choose your own religion. Right, Patrick? Patricia? Either you follow this line, that I presented, which is in the minority, or you just follow whatever you feel like following. Okay? So this document became controversial and a hated document. Fulton Sheen says he knew Paul VI, and after writing this, he would go to bed at night and there'd be a lot of hate mail. A lot of letters of hatred against the Pope. And he said he Paul the Sixth would place his head on the pillow on a crown of thorns. Because there's so much hatred that was generated. Because this is going to be preventing people from making a lot of money too. Nurses and doctors and pharmacies, this is going to be preventing millions, billions of dollars for people that want to make a quick buck. So, Paul the Sixth threw a wrench into the system. And a summary of this is the following. Every sexual act between a man and woman has to be open to the possibility of life. Therefore, any artificial means, we mean contraception, is intrinsically disordered. Those are the words of Pope Paul VI. Intrinsically disordered means it is a serious sin. If you like, catechetically, that is a mortal sin. So the bomb exploded, and from that moment there's a division in the church. I'm sad to say, most Catholics do not accept this. Most Catholics do not accept this. They just fling it like a frisbee out the window. And what they say is, the Pope says this, but I believe this. That's moral relativism. It's moral relativism. That's what it is. The Pope said this, but this is my opinion. I say, I don't give a... Excuse my English. I'm not going to say it. I don't give a darn about your opinion. I want to know what the truth is, and it's expressed by what the Pope says. If I can be as blunt as possible, what the Pope is basically saying is you have to learn to control your sexual desires. That's basically what he's teaching. You have to learn to control your sexual desires. We do not believe in birth control, but self-control. Huh? Yes. We don't believe in birth control, but self-control. We don't believe in safe sex, but sacred sex. Remember those one-liners, okay? We don't believe in safe sex. That means the condom. That means the pill. That means the contraception. Safe sex. Sacred, because you have sex, it's sacred, it's blessed before God in the sacrament of matrimony. So my friends, this is really where the rubber hits the road. This is the acid test. Are we going to believe this or not? To live this out is hard. But it's going to be leading you to heaven. So we've really hit a very important topic for you, as well as for your children. And I've given you a relatively brief course on human sexuality, an orthodox presentation of human sexuality. To be able to live it out, my friends, we need a lot. The grace of God through prayer. We have to receive the sacraments, the Eucharist and confession. We have to receive the sacraments well. Prepare yourself well to receive the sacraments. And last but not least, we're in the year of Fatima. We're celebrating 100 years since the apparition of Our Lady Fatima. And it's proven in the life of the church by the saints. Those who love Mary are able to live pure lives. And they're able to live out the Beatitude, Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. Blessed are the pure of heart, for they will see God. God bless you.